We turn again to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 4. Beginning to read in a new section in chapter 4 this morning from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. We're going to look this morning at verse 12 itself. 1 Peter chapter 4, especially the 12th verse, and beginning to read there to the end of the chapter. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. Last week we finished off those verses 7 to 11, where the Apostle Peter has been exhorting us along those very practical lines regarding the quality of our Christian lives as we are called to live them out in the light of the end of all things being at hand. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, watchful, charitable, hospitable, prayerful, you remember. Some of those things, as we said, apply to us, especially with regards to our individual Christian lives. Some of them apply to us with regards to our corporate life within the Church of Jesus Christ, to which the Lord has called us. And some of those things apply to us in a general way as we work them out in our own particular lives, but generally applying to us all. That general word then is especially caught up at the beginning of that verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Now, perhaps I better give a wee word concerning that expression at the beginning of that verse 10. Someone asked me last week if that wording might not be linked to the hospitality just mentioned in verse 9. Can I just say this? Please don't be slow in asking any questions concerning any of the ministry that you hear from the pulpit. So verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Is that not the gift of hospitality then, I was asked? Well, perhaps I should have made it plainer. The word that's used there in the Greek New Testament is the word charisma. Now, you'll know that's a word that's used today. The charismatic movement, so-called, is the movement that believes in the special gifts of God still being operative today, such as apostleship and so on. It's a word that's also used in the secular world. A politician or a leader or a pop star is said to have a certain charisma about them. They've got a gift, you see, a gift for leading people or swaying people, as the case might be. When the Bible uses the word charisma, it means a gift indeed. And when Peter uses that word, he's using it in the singular, as every man hath received charisma, it says. As every man hath received a gift, even so let him minister that gift one to the other. Now you see, no doubt when the old translators of our version of the Bible wrote down these words, they wanted to stress above all things that the Church of Christ has her gifts. The gifts are given to the church. They're given to each and every one of us individually. And of course, they're worked out collectively within the church. So in a collective sense, you see, Peter is speaking, which the old translators gauged aright. And he's speaking about the exercise of each man or woman's particular gift within the church, these gifts that are given to the church. The gift is something that belongs to every Christian, as we saw. As we had from that word from the Apostle Paul, as there are many members, so there are many gifts, and the manifestations of the Spirit are given to profit with all, so that all might profit with them. So it's singular, it's a gift, and yet in the sense it's collective, because we all have a gift. We all have the gifts of God given to us to work out within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look it up and you'll discover that this is the case. Charisma is a singular word. And Peter is saying, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another. The question, you remember, is stewardship, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There are manifold needs within the Church of Christ, so God has given manifold gifts to the manifold members of the church to meet those manifold needs through those manifold gifts. And they're all the expression of God's manifold grace given to the church that he has redeemed with his own blood. So it's our stewardship, and as we said, Peter's making it quite blunt when he uses that word steward. For the Bible is full of the expression broken up into two ways, either good stewards or bad stewards of what God has committed to us. But all these things, as we see in the second half of verse 11, all these things to the glory of God, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now let's move on. And you'll remember, of course, that these verses, verses 7 to 11, they're something of a parenthesis. That is, they're something of an inset, if you like. Peter isn't exactly dealing with this question of our Christian living with regards to the end, but he goes on to it at a certain point in his letter, in his epistle. The great thing that the Apostle Peter has been speaking about, the great subject, is the subject of the Christian suffering for righteousness' sake. He's hinted at that already in his epistle earlier on, in the very first chapter. And then when you come down to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, he comes right to it in all its fullness. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. He goes on then to speak about suffering for righteousness' sake. And he goes on with that subject right into verse 4 until he breaks off there, chapter 4, until he breaks off there at verse 7. And from 7 to 11, he begins to exhort us then with regards to our practical everyday Christian living. But when he comes to verse 12, my friends, he's finished his inset. He's coming back to the great purpose, if you like, to a large extent, of his letter. And he's back again to the subject of the Christian suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, he comes to the height of it, if you like. He comes to the pinnacle of it. They have suffered already, that's what he's told them. But there's suffering coming now, and there's suffering coming, the likes of which they, as churches, have never experienced before, as far as intensity and as far as its nature goes. They have suffered. But in a word, my friends, here's what the Apostle Peter is telling these Christians who have already suffered and at this time are in the midst of the throes of some kind of suffering. He tells them, my friends, the worst is yet to be. What a message. That's the message that Peter is about to deliver to these weary saints. The worst is yet to be. Apostolic ministry is so different from ministry as we know it to a large extent today. Well then, let's turn to the words. See, first of all, the description that Peter gives to this particular piece of oncoming persecution for the churches of Christ. And of course he calls it, refers to it as the fiery trial. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. The fiery trial. Now, surely it's true to say this, my friends. There's something about fire, something about the name fire that seems to absolutely epitomize Christian suffering. Christians have suffered in many ways throughout the ages of the Church of Christ. But it's those myriads of saints, that, especially those that have been burned at the stake, as it were, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for a good conscience towards the things revealed to them out of the Word of God. It's those saints especially that seem to set Christian persecution and martyrdom before us in all its fullness. Those that have been burned, there's something about burning, something about fire that seems to sum up martyrdom, surely to our minds, more than anything else. Perhaps we've gained that attitude towards Christian suffering from the very words that Peter uses here. As I say, they've begun to suffer already. But there's something now coming into the churches. A whole new dimension is going to be added to the persecution of the Church of Christ upon the earth in Peter's day, in the apostolic age of the church. The church, the Christians, the believers, they've suffered at the hands of the Jews, as we've seen. They've been cast out of the synagogue. They've been on synagogue. They've been persecuted and downtrodden. They've suffered at the hand of Saul of Tarsus before he was converted. They've suffered at the hands of the Romans themselves, at the emperors of the Roman nation themselves. But now, you see, there's something coming, something so strange, so startling. Something that's going to prove to be the downpouring of all the wrath and the malice of Satan, it would seem, upon the believing Church of Christ, which at the moment only seems to hang like a thunder cloud over their heads, with a drop here and there, compared to the whole downpour that's soon to come. And it's all summed up in that word. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now, there's a background to it. Let me give it to you for a moment. It's the time of persecution that's already broken out against the Christians in the city of Rome. If you read the history of the sufferings of the Church of Christ, you'll discover that there were 10 major persecutions against the church carried out by the Roman nation. They were under Nero and Domitian and Trajan and Marcus Aurelius and all the various emperors. Now, the first of the 10 persecutions started under the Emperor Nero. And it started like this. Nero was a madman, you might say. And in one wild bout of folly, he started a fire in the city of Rome. You know the picture of Nero fiddling while Rome burned, as we say. It wasn't a bit jocular. That fire which Nero started in his folly, my friends, burned for 9 days and 9 nights, and destroyed half of the whole city of Rome and all its magnificence. Nero was panic-stricken when he saw the outcome of his sin. Take us the little foxes that spoil the vines. Little sins become big sins very often, and great sins. And Nero was absolutely panic-stricken, and he realized, albeit in his madness, he realized that he needed a scapegoat on which to put the blame of the fire that destroyed half of the capital of the Roman nation. And Nero's finger pointed to the believing people of God in the city of Rome. And there began the persecutions of the Church of Christ, my friends, such as the church had never yet witnessed nor seen. The persecutions under Nero, which indeed would be carried on. But something new, you see, something strange, something that hadn't happened up to this time. In fact, a baptism of fire, you might say, carried out on the back of that fire that Nero had started in all his foolishness. Now, as we say, there had been persecutions, but now came terrible persecutions. If you want humbled in your Christian life, you pick up the likes of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read it through. You'll come to the end of it, my friend, and you'll wonder if you belong to the Lord at all. Well, the persecutions began. They crucified the Christians. They took them. They pulled them asunder with chains. They put the women into nets. They lured them to the wild bulls in the arenas. They skinned wild animals and took their flesh, warm pelts off them, and sewed the Christians up in the pelts and threw them into the arenas to the lions. And the one thing that they ever wanted, you see, was variety. What will we do next with the Christians? And they devised that thing where they impaled the believers on poles, dipped them in tar or pitch, and lit them up for all the feasts and all the processions that Nero wanted to carry out. You see, Nero must keep the attention on the Christians. That's what he must do. He must get an object of persecution to take all the attention away from himself. And night after night, they would line the roads of what was left of Rome with these human, burning, saintly torches. And Nero, dressed as a charioteer, he would parade round the street in the midst of these glowing torches. And you know, it's said that the Christians, aye, the Christians, that sight above all struck terror into their hearts. Visualize it. Visualize all those burning fellow believers and the evil face of Nero riding in the midst of it all, dressed up as one of his own charioteers, pointing the accusing finger one to the other. And that's the kind of sight, so much so, my friends, that those believers that were eventually left in Rome when Nero died, they thought he hadn't died at all. And many of them said, no, he's gone to his own place, and he's going to return as the personal Antichrist to finish the work of persecution which he has begun. But that's the situation, you see, against which Peter is writing. And of course, you'll know this is a feature of human life, that what the capital does, the provinces will soon do. And Peter's writing to the churches in the province, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia. These are all Roman provinces. And Peter knows and has realized and seen what's going on in Rome. And so he's saying, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. The fiery trial begun in Rome is soon going to come, my friends, into these regions. And the Christians there are going to suffer as well. It's a very vivid word that's used for fiery trial. That's a good translation. But the word's a word pronounced pyrosis. It means, literally means this, beloved, think it not strange, concerning the fire glow which is to try you. Don't you see how vivid that is, my friends? For it was in the glow of the fire of those torches that they beheld the evil face of Nero, says Peter. Think it not strange concerning the fire glow which is to try you. Something's going to happen, my friends, to the church. What's been happening, started to happen to the church in Rome, is going to happen to the church in other places. And it's that which Peter must endeavor by the Spirit of God to counter in the hearts of these believers to whom he writes. Now, can we pause there for a moment, you see? Bear this in mind, my friends. This is the church of the New Testament. We often speak about the New Testament church, as though, well, if we got back to the New Testament church, all our worries would be over. This is the New Testament church. This is the apostolic church of Christ. This is the church, my friends, in the days when the apostles were still alive. What do we think of the church in the pages of the New Testament? I'll tell you what we think generally, if we don't think that is. We think Pentecost. Why, we just get up and we preach and they come like birds to our windows, converted in their thousands, baptized, and that's the church of the New Testament. Rubbish, my friends. Rubbish. Those were the balmy days when a nation was born in a day, when God ushered in his day of grace with a flood. But that church, my friends, then settled on the earth to be a testimony in all situations to the glory of the Lord her God. And this church to which Peter's writing, my friends, these churches, this church in this age to which he's writing, my friends, they're hanging on for dear life in the midst of their persecutions. Read the Bible aright and get the flesh and blood into the pages. And that church stands every bit as much in need of what? I'll tell you what. The everlasting principles of the Word of God to hold her up as any church ever stood in need of, and which the Church of Jesus Christ in our day and all days stands in need of. How can the church face these things? This fiery trial which is to try them. How can Peter counter it? What does he do? There's only one thing, my friends. And he begins to set out before this church in these verses that follow. He begins to set out the eternal verities of the Word of God. Because if they can't live in the midst of their trials according to faith through the Word of God, they can't live at all. And regardless of what confronts the church, albeit this amazing new thing, they have recourse to only one source. And it's everything concerning the life of faith in Jesus Christ their Lord, through God their Father. Does that word not apply? Of course it applies, my friends. And in a Bible-less age that the church is in today, it applies just as strongly as it ever applied to the church in these days in which Peter writes. Now then, don't you see the great message? That's the great message. See, first of all, how Peter describes the attitude that it is so easy to have towards such fiery trials as come upon the churches of Christ, no matter what the fiery trials are, in fact. Beloved, he says, think it not strange. That's the first thing. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And so, in fact, what Peter goes on to do in the remaining verses of the chapter, my friends, is this. He goes on to familiarize these people with the eternal truths of God that will keep them and take away that attitude from their hearts and minds and cause them to live as they ought to live. Think it not strange. What a word, beloved. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't be amazed beyond measure. Well then, how do you keep from being amazed in the days of persecution or hardship or suffering that come upon the Church of Christ? How do you do it? Well, we'll see in the weeks that lie ahead. But already, you see, look at verse 13, and this perhaps above all others. But rejoice, says Peter, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. My friends, get that into your heart and mind. If you're redeemed from the fires of hell, you are redeemed by the principle of suffering, a suffering Messiah. And once you are redeemed via that principle of suffering, that principle of suffering belongs to you. Belongs to you, I say. Think it not strange, as he's told us already. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The Bible tells us plainly that the believers are a people bound for suffering of one kind or another at all the various times of the church's history in this world. Because they're the offspring
of him that suffered to bring us to God. Reproach, what is it? It's an evidence that you've got any measure of the Spirit at all. Verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. My friends, it's an evidence that you have the Spirit of God within you if the spirit of the world reproaches you. That's an eternal verity. That's an eternal truth. That's what you're to put around you like a girdle to keep you in the midst of persecutions. The very name Christian itself is practically synonymous with suffering. Yet, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You're called after Christ. You're one of Christ, a Christian. If he suffered, you'll suffer. And remember that God has his own ways, always, of perfecting his own purposes. For, verse 17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And says Peter, my brethren, my beloved brethren, when you've got all those principles in your heart and your mind, therefore, don't you see, therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-being as unto a faithful creator. That's how you live. You live according to that wherefore. But you live according to that wherefore because that wherefore sums up all that has gone before. Wherefore. Commit your souls. Don't you see that lovely word? Not your bodies. Not your bodies. What if they're burnt in the fire glow that's to try you? What about your soul? And better your body burn on a stake than your soul burn in the eternal fire. See to your soul. Commit your soul unto him. On the back of all that eternal truth, hid in your heart, you may do it. And you can do it. This is the whole point, you see, with Peter, my friends. All right, Pentecost days may come again. Times of refreshing at the hand of the Lord may come again. But what of the meantime? How do I live in the situation as it is now, not as in the will of God it might be? How do I live today on this, what, 20th of February 1977. What's my present position in Christ now, in the midst of the situation in which God in his sovereignty and will places me now? There's only one way that I can learn how I'm to live at this present time, and that's according to this word of the eternal God given for us to live. My friends, you know, there's nothing that characterizes the Church of Christ in our day like the fact that it could throw the Bible out tomorrow and it would make little or no difference to it. For we all live according to what we think and what we feel. And that's the touchstone of so-called evangelical orthodoxy in our day. Well, the application. And you see, it's a strong application, my friends. As I say, what's Peter telling these people? First of all, he's telling them the truth. He's telling them the situation exactly as it is. In a word, as I say, my brethren, he's saying, the worst is yet to come. You see the dark thunder clouds over your head. My brethren, says Peter, they're about to split open with a tremendous roar. And the very rain that's going to fall upon you, they're going to be like the very fire that fell in ancient days, and that's going to fall with a tremendous storm. You see, he can't give them false comfort. He can't turn around and say, well, everything's going to be all right. Just keep your faces up. He can't do that, my friends. He can't do it in isolation to telling them the truth. He'll tell them the truth, and if the truth won't gird them and comfort them, nothing will, don't you see? That's the point. Nothing will. Now, you see, we're inclined, are we not, generally speaking, when hard times come, we're inclined to bolster ourselves up, aren't we? Oh, yes, we are. And we're inclined to say, oh, well, they are awful days that we live in, but perhaps there are times of refreshing just around the corner. Why, the clouds of blessing are going to blow away these dark clouds that are hanging over us now. Many will be the slain of the Lord. The churches will be packed to capacity again. There'll be a face of godliness over the whole world. Revival, that's what we're looking for. Amen. Yes. That would be great, my friends. But you can't bolster yourself falsely with that. Because if you do, I tell you this, if you do it in defiance, if you like, of what the whole eternal truth of God sets out before us with regards to our Christian calling in the first place, if you do it in defiance to that, you lay yourself wide open to the very condition and attitude of heart and mind that Peter's out to counter here in these people. For many have built themselves up with the notion that we're going to see great days, and the great days haven't come. And they've clattered to the ground. And they've become impotent in the Christian life. And they've stood amazed and stood in awe that God could treat us in such a way. Beloved, think it not strange. That's the message. If you knew anything about the Christian life, think it not strange, even if you're going to be burnt at the stake, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And what we have to get, my friend, is the wholeness of the Word of God about us, so that we hold all things in tension. So that with the Word of God about us, we hope with anticipation that God in His mercy, free grace, might pour out such days, but in the meantime, not to stand amazed at the hardness of the days that we're in. Do that and you fall apart, and you're useless in your Christian calling. That's exactly what Peter's doing. Awful days are with them. Awful days, more awful days, are coming upon them. And how are they going to exist in the meantime? What's the biblical approach? What's the great antidote? Think it not strange. That's the first thing. That's the very first principle. And then all the rest of the Word of God, gathered up, especially in this, that Christ suffered. And if Christ suffered, and Christ was reproached, and Christ was despised, and Christ was rejected, don't stand amazed if you're Christ-like to that extent. See, it's not new. You go right back into the history of the elect of God, right throughout all the pages of the Old Testament, and you'll get both of the very things that Peter is dealing with here to these saints 2,000 years ago. That's why they apply to us. Because it's the same line of grace that runs right through all the elect from beginning to end. And don't you remember how David viewed it away back in the book of Psalms? And the people of those days didn't know how to face up to the conditions that they found themselves in. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, they cried. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. They were astonished. They were amazed. How can God do these things in our day? Why doesn't God intervene in our day? They thought it was a strange thing that had happened to them. And out of that astonishment, there emerged the elect, as it were, among the elect. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it might be displayed because of the truth. The truth, my friends. The truth overrides the situation. The truth, my friend, is the banner that you rally under in order to be of some use in the midst of the hard days in which God has put you. Instead of standing like some old woman with your hands by your side. That's it. Amazement, strangeness, astonishment doesn't become the Christian. And the only way, my friends, to counter it is to get the girdle of truth around you. Get the banner of truth above you. That's why David says, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it might be displayed because of the truth. Selah. You know what that word means in the Psalms? Pause and consider. Pause and consider. Do that, my friends. There are two things, strangeness and truth, astonishment and truth. And Peter says, my brethren, think it not strange. And the way that he'll take away that attitude of strangeness that so easily comes upon us, the way that he'll do it is by setting out the truth line upon line, precept upon precept, until at the end, by the grace of God, they can say, wherefore? I'll commit my soul unto him against that day. The Bible, you see, the Bible. That's the thing. That's the issue of our day, my friends, is the Bible. I have found the word of God in the house of the Lord. For there it was lost, and there it needs to be discovered again. Pray God that it might be discovered in each of our own hearts. You see, Peter, when he comes to a thing like that, not going to come off with some philosophy out of his own mind. That's going to be no good. He's going to show them the word of God, so that the very situation in which they find themselves, they'll bring the events and the eventualities of that situation, and they'll bring it right to the bar of the word of God. That's what you have to do. That's what you have to do. Every situation, every thing that happens, every event, as I say, every eventuality, you have to bring those things by the grace of God, my friends, and you have to bring them here, and you have to say, event, eventuality, what saith the word of God? I'm not worried, my friends, what this one or that one says, or what that appears to be, or the next thing appears to be. It must stand or fall in the light of the whole truth of the word of God, and that's the end of the matter. For you see, one very essential thing that we've forgotten in our day as well, the just shall live by faith, not by sight, by faith. That's only the first step. The just shall live by faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Therefore, it is not possible to live by faith and please God. It is not possible to live by faith unless we live according to what the word of God says. Impossible. That's not faith that we exercise, that's faith. Heathen, pagan faith. When we say, I think everything's going to be all right, that's faith. That's not faith. Faith cometh by the word. And I only exercise faith and live by faith when my life is conformable
to the Word of God, then I am a Christian, then I suffer as a Christian. Otherwise, I am a heathen, and I suffer as a heathen.
Remember this one thing. What the natural eye sees very often annuls what the faithful ear is meant to hear. Now, don't you see that? I stand and I look at something. I begin to tremble. And it absolutely takes away what God's word is meant to tell me into the ear of faith. As we've said before, there's one lovely thing about dear old Peter's epistle. So much of it, you see, you can just cast your mind back into the Gospels and you can see there Peter illustrating the very truth that he's trying to tell us. That's one of them. You know, Peter was struck with awe, with strangeness, with regards to the sufferings of Christ especially. Be it far from thee, Lord. Thou art going to Jerusalem. What? Messiah suffer? And his followers suffer? No, no. We're going to sit on thrones in Jerusalem. Hallelujah! It struck him with absolute awe that Messiah should suffer, therefore, that Messiah's followers should suffer. He knows better now. Holy Spirit has come in power upon him now and led him into all the truth. And those old Jewish fables have gone away out the window of his Christian mind. You remember that other time regarding his eyes and his ears? Remember when he desired to walk in the water like Christ? That was a good desire. Lord, bid me come to thee. Come, says the Lord, right into Peter's ear. And Peter, my friends, does the impossible. Steps onto the water on the Sea of Galilee and begins to walk towards the Savior that told him to do it. Then it says, but when he saw the winds boisterous, he began to sink. He began to sink. The natural eye annulled the faithful ear. And Christ hauled him into the boat. O thou of little faith. That's the issue, my friends. That's the issue. Now, we are called to faithfully hear God's word. When we don't do it, well then, surely there's a kind of judgment upon our hearts when we don't faithfully receive the word. What kind of judgment then is there upon our hearts when we don't even refer to the word? Bad enough, my friends, if we go to it, and there begins a conflict in our heart and mind, and we say, no, I just can't take that. That's bad enough. God have mercy on us. But when we won't even open it to refer to it, but we'll live our lives according to notions and feelings and ideas, 10 times worse. 10 times worse. Beloved, think it not strange. Get into the Word of God and know and hear and see what your Christian life is all about. So when those things that come upon you that are irksome to you, don't throw you into some kind of a useless astonishment, but that you're able to weigh them up and see them to be what they are. You see, I suppose in a sense that it's small wonder that we need this kind of exhortation. You know, the very beginning of our Christianity is begun with wonder. Remember the Lord to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Why? Why did the Lord say that? Because the Lord knew how prone our old hearts are to marvel that such a thing has to happen to us. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. That's only the start of our Christian life. Then the continuation of it. Marvel not, says that same Lord, marvel not if the world hate you. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But get to know what your Christian life is all about, and weigh it up in the balance of the whole Word of God, this present fiery trial. People love to come along, do they not, and say, is the Lord blessing you? What they mean by that, my friends, who can say? But I'll tell you the answer to that. Yes, the Lord's blessing me, because he's revealing to me his truth, the truth through which I may learn to live by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. Peter knows, my friends, there is one thing more precious to these saints being persecuted and about to be persecuted more, one thing more precious for their souls than even to escape that persecution. And that's to be able to see that persecution in the light of the truth of the Word of God and live according to that. Think it not strange. It is no strange thing. Just one short word to close. It's a precious word that comes from Peter himself, showing us Peter, and also an abiding truth that we might take to our hearts and minds. It's the word that Peter begins this new section of his letter with. Beloved. That's the word. Beloved. Beloved. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Remember the previous section, my friends. I trust that we can remember it. You remember those strong, strong words of exhortation. As we said, and I believe we said rightly, blunt words. Absolute crushing words about charity and hospitality, about stewardship, about the exercise of our gift within the Church of Christ, so much in need in our day of every hand to the work, my friends. I hope those words from Peter went into your heart right deep. What might we call them? Well, we might rightly call them Peter-like words. What do you expect of Peter? But a good, solid, down-to-earth, manly-type exhortation, such as he gave us in those verses. Ah, yes. But, my friends, here's Peter as well. Beloved, he says. Beloved. Why does he say that, my friends? He says that because now he's taking these same Christians that he exhorted, because he couldn't do anything else. Because God the Holy Spirit told him to exhort them. And still Peter, after he has discharged his soul, Peter will come out in that side of Peter that must never be neglected. Beloved. And he uses that word because of the subject now in hand, my friend. That these to whom he writes are about, some of them anyway, about to be made the fire glow, such as is being witnessed in the city of Rome itself. Beloved, think it not strange. Indeed, they're not to be astonished, not to be amazed, but they're his beloved brethren and sisters for all that. Now there's a principle there, my friends. Surely there is. We're to love all the saints. and exercise charity to all. Surely, my friends, those that have suffered for the faith above all others, especially those that have suffered to that extent that has brought us the very liberty and wherewithal of our Christian faith today, they above all. You know, there's an age of evangelicalism that's sprung up that seems to despise the history of the church. My friends, if in the grace of God there weren't raised up men in the past who burnt in the flesh, humanly speaking, you and I wouldn't even exist today. How dare anyone despise the saints that suffered to bring us to the faith? How dare we, I say. And Peter knows better, for he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when he turns to these, my friends, that are going to make their blood flow, for the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And as he turns to them, he has one title for them. Beloved. Beloved. May we have the same heart. Go away into the church. Go away and see that track of blood from Abel right up through all the righteous and into the history of the church. And be thankful to God that they loved not their lives unto death. As the old poet has it, thank God for an open Bible. Thank God for the men so true. Wycliffe, Tyndale, and Cranmer, and a host of others too. What will you leave the church? What will I leave the church? Such as good Master Tyndale left us, the Bible in our own language. What are we? As Mr. Spurgeon said, we're all pygmies today, and that was over 100 years ago. We've gone down a lot in our growth since then, my friends. And if any man will suffer for Christ, then indeed happy he is. And the more he suffers, the happier he must eventually be. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. There's the end of the matter.